Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This long chapter is all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is responding to false teaching and even denials of the resurrection in Corinth. And that's the subject of this whole chapter. We don't have time to read it all, so I'm just going to select some portions from this chapter to read. 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Then we go down to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then we go to verse 42, where Paul describes a little bit the resurrection body. This is the body that Christ was raised with, and it's the body that we will be raised with one day. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be perishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder if you think much about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that something that occupies your thoughts on a regular basis? Because we're meant to be reminded of the resurrection not once a year, but once a week, 52 times every year. Because the Christian Sabbath, this day, the first day of the week, is the Christian Sabbath. It is the first day of the week because that was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we need this constant reminder, don't we, that we worship and serve a risen Savior who is alive in heaven at this very moment in the body that was seen 2,000 years ago by the women and by the disciples and by the 500 other witnesses that were referred to there in 1 Corinthians 15. That body that was looked upon during those 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. We need to be reminded that Jesus is alive. And we need to be reminded of that for all sorts of reasons, but surely not least because we don't see him. At least we don't see him with our physical eyes. This is a spiritual reality. It is invisible. And perhaps when it comes to the risen Lord, the saying is true for us, out of sight, out of mind. We do need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is risen and is alive in heaven as a man in his body at this very moment. So we should think about the resurrection of Jesus. But what precisely should we think about? We should think about the fact that Jesus rose, of course. But we need to think about more than just the facts of the resurrection. Thinking about the resurrection does not mean that we just open up to Matthew 28 every Sabbath morning and read the story of the resurrection, although, of course, that would do no harm. We want to reflect on the meaning and the significance of the resurrection. What does it mean for us that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? And that's what I'd like us to do this morning. So what we have today is a topical sermon on the resurrection. Instead of looking at one particular passage, one particular verse, we're going to look at various texts that teach us about the implications of Jesus' resurrection for believers. And I want to draw our attention this morning to three major implications of Jesus' resurrection. And for each of these, I'll give you one key verse. So first of all, Jesus' resurrection ensures our justification. Jesus' resurrection ensures our justification. And the key text here is Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And here Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was resurrected for our justification. Now, we'd better be clear, first of all, about what justification means. It's a big word. It's not a word that we use very often in the world, and perhaps, especially maybe for some of you younger boys and girls, it's a big word that sounds hard to understand and a bit boring and irrelevant. But actually, this word, justification, apart from being a Bible word, so we need to think about it and understand it, this word, justification, describes the most important thing that could ever happen to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Justification means being declared righteous. Justification means being declared righteous. It's a legal term. It's a judge announcing that a defendant is not guilty, but innocent. And if you can imagine for a moment that you're a condemned criminal in the dock, facing a life sentence or a death sentence, then there is nothing more important than to be justified, is there? To be declared not guilty, but innocent. And actually, we don't really have to imagine ourselves in that position, because that is the position that all of us were born into. Our problem as human beings is that we are guilty before the judge of all the earth. We have committed countless crimes against God, and we have absolutely no hope at all of being justified when we stand in the dock on the day of judgment. But Romans 4:25 tells us that there is hope in Jesus Christ our Savior, because He was raised for our justification. Now, how did Jesus' resurrection lead to our being declared not guilty of our sins? Well, remember what the resurrection is. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice of Himself for the sins of His people. That's what the resurrection is. It is God saying, I accept Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of His people. That's what Jesus told the disciples that He had come to do. In Mark 10:45, for example, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to do what? To give His life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus died on the cross, He was giving His life as a ransom for the sins of many. And when He died, the ransom was paid. The question is, did it work? Was the ransom accepted? How do we know that something didn't go wrong? What if Jesus sinned while He was on the cross? Think of those 3 terrible hours of darkness when Jesus is bearing the punishment for all the sins of all His people. That terrible spiritual agony, as an infinite number of hells, as it were, are poured out upon Jesus' soul, making Him cry out that awful cry of desolation, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What if, during those 3 hours of darkness, under that unimaginable infinite pressure and stress, what if Jesus had one blasphemous thought which rendered invalid His whole offering of Himself? What if something went wrong? How do we know that the ransom was paid? How do we know that it was acceptable to God? How do we know that Jesus was successful by offering Himself on the cross for sinners? Here's how we know. When God raised Jesus from the dead on the 3rd day, He was declaring that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus obeyed, the Father exalted Him. His work was completed. There was no need for Jesus to remain dead any longer. There was no penalty left to pay. There was no more wrath to bear. There was not one single sin unatoned for by Jesus' death on the cross. If there had been anything lacking, if anything had gone wrong with the ransom in any way, the Father would not have raised Jesus up from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And that's why Paul is able to say here in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was raised for our justification. We share in the benefits of his resurrection. And so God's declaration of approval of Christ is also, by extension, his declaration of approval of us, because he is our representative. And what happens to Jesus happens to us, because as Christians we are united to him. We are in him. It's a little bit like, I mean, we have a picture of this in the Old Testament, in that well-known story of David fighting against Goliath. You remember how on that day David was acting on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. He wasn't just out there fighting his own battle. He was fighting the battle of the whole nation. If he loses to Goliath, then the whole of Israel is going to be enslaved to the Philistines. The stakes are incredibly high. It's not just David's life that's on the line. It's the life of every single Israelite. He's acting as the representative of the nation. If he wins, if David beats Goliath, then the Philistines will be subject to Israel. And so that's why when David kills Goliath, the whole nation rejoices, because his success is their success. His victory is their victory. He has succeeded for all of them. David's triumph is their triumph in him. And that is meant to be a picture for us of salvation. When God raised up Jesus from the dead, God was saying, the penalty for sin has been paid, and you're not guilty. You're righteous in my sight. And that's exactly what God says to you and me who are joined to Christ by faith. The verdict on Jesus is the verdict that is passed over us as well, because Jesus is acting on our behalf as our substitute, as our representative. He's standing there in our place. The resurrection of Jesus ensures our justification. And friends, that's such a tremendous comfort, isn't it? That's such a wonderful encouragement, especially when we feel overwhelmed by the sinfulness of all of our horrible sins. When you're especially convicted of the wickedness of your heart and the way that you've been living, perhaps, for a period of time. When you're struggling to believe that God really does forgive you. When you're doubting your salvation, when you're wrestling with the whole subject of assurance, I wonder, do you ever worry that you'll turn up on the day of judgment and God will say that he's changed his mind and that he's not going to forgive your sins after all, or that he's found a sin that can't be forgiven, that somehow couldn't be paid for by Jesus at the cross? The resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, is your guarantee from God that every sin has been completely, fully, exhaustively atoned for. That every Christian has been justified, declared righteous in God's sight. He was raised for your justification. And that means that if you're a Christian today, your record before God is as spotless as Christ's own record. He was raised for your justification. But then secondly, Jesus' resurrection empowers our sanctification. It doesn't just ensure our justification, but it empowers our sanctification. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Sanctification is another big word, but again, it's a Bible word. It's not a theologian's word. It's the word that God, the Holy Spirit, uses in Scripture. And so it's good for us to use it. It's good to be familiar with it. It's good to understand it. And the word sanctification means becoming holy. Becoming holy. Justification is a declaration. It's a legal declaration about our legal status before God. We are legally righteous in His sight because our sins have been paid for by Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been given to us. That is a legal declaration made about you the moment that you become a Christian, and that remains true of you to all eternity. But sanctification, becoming holy, this is a lifelong process of actually becoming more and more righteous in reality. Justification is a legal declaration that is made about you, that God considers you not guilty, that He considers you righteous because of Christ. Sanctification is the lifelong process of actually becoming more and more righteous in reality. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 that Jesus' resurrection plays a huge part in sanctification as well as justification. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is talking here about the very beginning of the process of sanctification. This is the first thing that needs to happen before you can grow as a Christian. What needs to happen before you can grow as a Christian? You need to be born again as a Christian. You need to move from death to life. Something that is dead will not grow. Something that's dead cannot grow. So we need to be given new birth. And Peter says that our new birth as Christians is connected to Jesus' resurrection. Just look again at verse 3. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before we became Christians, we were dead in our sin. Spiritually dead. That was our status. We were incapable of moving a muscle as far as holiness was concerned. Try to picture a corpse in your mind. There is no point talking to a corpse. A corpse can't hear. A corpse can't respond. You can shout your instructions and commands and orders at a corpse at the top of your voice, and it won't make any difference. You can plead in the most eloquent language, with the most marvelous rhetoric that the world has ever seen, and it won't make any difference. It will fall on not just deaf ears, but dead ears. You can hold out to that corpse the promise of the most amazing rewards. It isn't going to make any difference. A corpse will not respond because a corpse cannot respond. And that's the position, the Bible says, of every human being by nature. This is what you and I were like before God saved us. We were dead spiritually. There wasn't a shred of saving faith. There wasn't a flicker of true repentance. We might have felt sorry for our sins, but we weren't sorry because we had offended a holy God. We might have done all kinds of religious things, but we didn't do them for the right reasons. We might have believed in Jesus Christ, but we didn't trust him as our Savior from our sins. We were dead spiritually. And what we needed was to be made alive. It's as simple as that. A corpse that is dead needs to be made alive. We needed to be born again. Spiritual life needed to be imparted to us. Just as God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam in the garden and he became a living being, so spiritually that's what needs to happen to human beings who are dead in their sins. God needs to come by his Spirit and breathe life into them. We need to be resurrected. We need to be raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And according to Peter, that's exactly what God did for us when he saved us. And he did it through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He gave us new birth. He brought us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus rose on the first day, he rose with a new quality of life. He was the first human being ever to experience resurrection life. And just as God raised Jesus with resurrection life, so with the same power, the Bible says, he raises us as well. And so in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." The resurrection life that God gave to Jesus, God gives to us through Jesus' resurrection. That same resurrection life flows down to us. He raised us up with him. Or Colossians 3 verse 1 makes the same point. You have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. We receive the same resurrection life that he received. Now, we don't receive all that resurrection life all at once. Our bodies don't receive that resurrection life yet. Our bodies need to die. Our bodies go into the grave and they decompose. It could be many, many years before our bodies will be resurrected. But in our souls, this is what has happened to you and me. If you're a Christian, you've been spiritually raised with Christ. You have been resurrected. You've been born again. You've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. You've entered into a whole new realm of existence, just as Jesus on the first day of the week entered into a whole new realm of existence, a realm of existence that is as different from your old way of life as death is different from life. That's how radical, that's how fundamental the change is that has taken place in you. Think about it. What Jesus experienced on the third day in the tomb, when his body and soul were flooded with resurrection life, that has happened to you in your soul when you became a Christian, when God saved you. You've been born again. You've been resurrected through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the amazing, well, not that that isn't amazing, but even more amazingly, that awesome power that raised Jesus from the dead is not a one-off event either. Because Paul says that it continues to course through the soul of every Christian. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul prays that believers will experience more and more the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is hugely significant, isn't it? That's what Paul's praying that the Ephesians will experience then and there. He's not praying that they'll experience this resurrection power one day in the far-off distant future when Jesus comes again and the bodies of all his people are raised from the grave and reunited with their souls. He's asking that they would experience this resurrection power in their lives there and then in Ephesus. It's what Paul means in Philippians 3 verse 10 when he says that his great goal in life, his overriding passion, his single-minded desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I wonder how often we think about that. Is that your dominant passion in life? More than anything else, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to experience all that it means for Jesus to be raised from the dead and to maximize that power, that resurrection power in my life. I've begun to experience it. I'm a Christian. I've been given new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I've already begun to experience this resurrection power, but I want to know it more and more. I want to drink it in. I want to experience it working out in every part of my life to the max. I want to dial up this resurrection power in my heart and in my life. Well, what does that mean in practice? What does it look like to experience the power of Christ's resurrection? I wonder how you would answer that question. I'm not asking you to put up your hand and suggest the answer, but what does it look like to experience the power of the resurrection in your life? Well, the Bible says that it means to live a life pleasing to God. To resist sin and to do righteousness. That's what it looks like to experience the power of the resurrection in your life. Romans 6, verses 4 and 11. Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's what it looks like for you to experience the power of the resurrection. It means that you walk in newness of life, that you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound a wee bit disappointing? That's very ordinary, isn't it? Surely someone who has been born again by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, surely someone in whom the awesome power of the resurrection is at work, surely someone like that should be doing spectacular feats of power. Surely if we're experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection, we should be casting out demons every day, and we should be healing cancer, and we should be leading thousands and thousands of people to Christ. And the Bible says that instead it means resisting sin and obeying God. It seems so ordinary, doesn't it? And yet, if you know anything of your own heart, you know that there is nothing more miraculous in all the world than a proud, selfish sinner repenting of his sin, and trusting Christ, putting no confidence in himself, denying himself daily, and following Christ in obedience. If you know anything of your heart, you know what a massive miracle that is. And that's what the resurrection power of Jesus Christ enables us to do. It enables you to say no to sin and yes to obedience. And that's what we need to carry with us as we think about Christ's resurrection, as we remember every week, as we're reminded each Lord's Day that Christ has risen. We're meant to remember that his resurrection empowers our sanctification. It enables me to live for God. The devil comes to you and he says to you, you can't resist. You're too weak. You've given in for too long. But listen to what the Lord says. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what you say to the devil when you're tempted to sin. You have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're a new person. You have a new power. You can resist every temptation that comes against you. Not because you're strong. You're not strong. But because you're resting in Christ. And you have his resurrection life flowing through your soul. You've been born again through his resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection ensures our justification and it empowers our sanctification. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. And here we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ's resurrection is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. This phrase, the firstfruits, is an agricultural picture. The first fruit were the first part of the harvest who dwells in you. Because Christ was raised, you will be raised as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts in history. And our resurrection is no less certain than his resurrection. And that is a wonderful comfort, isn't it, in a world of brokenness and disease and death. To know that death is not the end. Yes, death is an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. Death doesn't have the last word. It doesn't make a mockery of all of our work and all of our accomplishments and all of our relationships. There is life in store for us, eternal life. Your body, when it is put in your grave, is not going to stay there. That's only a temporary resting place. It's going to be raised just as certainly as Christ's was raised. His resurrection is the guarantee that you will be raised. He's not the first fruits. If even one single Christian fails to make it to heaven, if the body of one single Christian fails to be raised from the grave, then Christ is not the first fruits, and the Bible is a lie. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And that means, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that our work for him is not in vain. Nothing that you do for the Lord is in vain, no matter how small and hidden that service is, even if it's just a cup of cold water given for Christ's sake to someone. It's not in vain. It is seen. It is remembered. It will be rewarded. All of our struggles, all of our afflictions, all of our trials and heartaches, all the things that we put ourselves through, because Jesus calls us to go through them, they're not in vain. As Paul says, otherwise, if there were no resurrection, there would be no point in doing it at all. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what we should say if there's no resurrection. But because there is a resurrection, because Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, then let's give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. It helps us keep going when things are hard. It's the guarantee of our resurrection. And then Christ's resurrection is the foretaste of our resurrection. Just as the first fruits were the foretaste of the full harvest, so Christ's resurrection is the foretaste of ours. When you looked at the first fruits of the harvest, it gave you a pretty good idea of what the rest of the harvest was going to be like, the quality of it, the nature of it. And when we look at Jesus' resurrection body, that gives us a little glimpse into the future of what our resurrection bodies are going to be like as well. We're going to be given bodies that are equipped and designed by God to exist not just for 100 years or even for 1,000,000 years. We're going to be given bodies that will last forever. We're going to be given physical bodies, just as Jesus' body was a physical body. Bodies that can hear and taste and touch and smell and embrace. We're going to be given bodies that are full of power and energy. Our bodies now in this life are so easily tired, aren't they? None of us has the energy that we wish we had. And our minds are so dull and clogged because of sin. Our minds are prejudiced and they're lazy, and we don't grasp truths quickly the way that we should. We don't understand them clearly. We don't remember them the way that we should. But all of that will be fixed when we're given our new, perfect, powerful resurrection bodies. I was reading this week about a man who had been suffering from long COVID for months and months, and even just making the bed in the morning was all he was able to accomplish. After he had done that, he was just shattered for the rest of the day. And then after he received the vaccine, he suddenly was energized. Within just a day or two, he said it was as if all of my systems had been reset to their factory defaults. I thought that was quite a nice way of describing it. He did say that a number of people have reported this and found that after 3 weeks, long COVID came back again. And the day that this particular newspaper came out was the 3-week mark. So he was saying, you can think of me as you're reading this article. But that isn't going to happen with us. When we're given our resurrection bodies, it's not even just that the factory settings are reset to default. What we experience in our resurrection bodies far surpasses anything that we've ever known in this world. One commentator speculates, I think it's Calvin, who says that when it talks about our bodies being powerful in 1 Corinthians 15, that may well mean that we have new faculties, new abilities that we don't even know anything about in this world, or can only maybe suspect or dream of in this world. But in our new resurrection bodies, we will have all kinds of powerful faculties. And this isn't something that's going to wear off after a few weeks or a few 1,000,000 years. This is something that's going to increase and develop to all eternity. Jesus is in heaven physically at this moment in the same body that his disciples touched after the resurrection. And that body is in heaven now, unchanged in any way. It looks exactly the same as it did 2,000 years ago. And his vitality and energy is undimmed. And it will still look the same in another 1,000,000,000,000,000 years. And what's true for Christ is true for us because His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. All that chronic pain and debilitating weakness will be a dim memory after just a few seconds in our resurrection bodies. We'll scarcely be able to remember what it feels like to be ill or weak or in pain. Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, let's think much more than we do about Jesus' resurrection. Let's remember every day, many times every day, that Jesus rose from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, we can be sure that our sins are atoned for. And that we are able to live lives of increasing holiness because that resurrection power is at work in each one of us every day. And let's look forward to our own bodily resurrection, living forever, free from all pain and weakness and sin. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice once again in this resurrection life that You gave to Christ on the first day of the week, and that in Christ You give it to us as well. We thank You that our sins are atoned for, that You have declared us righteous even as You declared Him righteous when You raised Him from the dead. We thank You, Lord God, that that resurrection power is at work in our spirits. Even when You raised us to new life through His resurrection and brought us to new birth, but also day by day as You enable us to live for Him, we pray that You will help us to walk increasingly in that newness of life. We thank You, Father, that it is the guarantee of our resurrection and the foretaste of our resurrection as well. We pray that that thought, as we reflect upon it, will fill us with confidence and zeal and enable us to keep persevering as we live for You here and now in this world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.